unless it's your time to start, and then it's probably not good to start with the end in mind. But I'll give my good friend Russ Davidson a save on that. You know, you could have all signed the roll and left. I think you are all qualified to do that at this point, waiting on the teacher to come. I am sorry about that. I hope it did not put you guys off too much. I'll have 10 minutes less of me to listen to, I guess. I was given the topic this morning of talking about Barton Stone. I'd like to dispel the notion, first off, that our youngest son was named Barton for Barton Stone. That is not the case. That's happenstance. We do have a Barton. But that Barton was actually a family name. Mr. Glenn Sargent, my father-in-law's mother, was a Barton out in West Texas, and that's how we got that name. But it's a good name. And Barton Stone, if we were going to create the Mount Rushmore of Restoration Movement preachers, Barton Stone would be on there. He would be on there with Alexander Campbell and probably Thomas Campbell and maybe Walter Scott, you guys are going to talk about. It's hard to study historical figures, I have found, without, in some ways, I won't say deifying them, but at least glamorizing their contributions. Because these are real people. They're flesh and blood people. They lived in a time. They responded to their environment. They did the things that they did out of commitments, ideas, thoughts, changing attitudes that they may have had. But they were real people. There was nothing supernatural about these people. And it's somehow hard for us sometimes to look back in history and place ourselves in the same time frame that these people lived. And to understand how they went about their daily life. It was so different than what we appreciate and understand. Barton Stone is dropped into the world in 1772. Now just stop and consider that for half a second. Born in 1772, colonial America. This is before the Declaration of Independence. He's born in Maryland near the coast, but everybody lived on the coast because if you got 10, 15 miles off the coast, you were in the thicket. You were in the woods. You were in the absolute wilderness. And so America was a very different place in 1772. Can we all agree on that? And so Barton Stone is born right at the time of all of the beginning of the revolution. And his family was affected by the revolution. His father didn't die as part of fighting in the revolution, but his father did pass when Barton Stone was a young man, 8 or 9 years old. He lost his dad. And the family, out of necessity, and there's really very little, as far as I know, that explains exactly what was going on, but his family, mother and several siblings, moved from Maryland, near the coast, into what we would consider at that time the country of Virginia, sort of south central Virginia, Pennsylvania County, Virginia, which is really not close to anywhere you'd probably know, south of Richmond, and near the North Carolina border. Danville, Virginia is a city that's kind of in that area. But that's where his mom and their siblings settled. And they were really okay in some regards because there was at least an estate enough left by his father that was going to provide some education for his children, which was a luxury at the time, no doubt. And so Barton Stone did receive some primitive education at his home and in his primary years growing up. But then he made the decision that he needed more formal education. And he moved to Greensboro, North Carolina as a young man to study under a professor named David Caldwell, who owned a little log cabin university near present-day Greensboro, North Carolina. David Caldwell was a Princeton-educated Presbyterian minister who ran a one-room university where he was the one professor and taught the students. And Barton Stone was educated in the classics, Latin, Greek. He read English common law. The things that they would have done, English literature, the things that would have been taught in this log cabin university by Mr. Caldwell. And so that was his early mentor, this Presbyterian minister. And while he had not thought in his early life that he was going to pursue ministry, he was really leaning more toward issues of law, frankly. But under the influence of David Caldwell, Barton Stone began to lean toward a career as a minister. And he was under the influence of this Presbyterian minister. The problem was that as he completed his formal education, he ran headlong into the Calvinistic doctrine of the Presbyterian Church. And this caused him no little bit of consternation because, as we understand Calvinistic doctrine, you, in their belief, receive some enlightenment, some moment of spiritual clarity that revealed to you in this moment of light whether you were elect or not, and that allowed you to go about the rest of your life assured that you were part of the elect and you were saved. And so Barton Stone longed for this experience because he felt like until he had it, he really was kind of in a limbo. He really wasn't sure what his eternal destination was because he wasn't 100% sure whether he fit in the category of elect or not. And so this bothered him. But he continued his study and he continued to move in the direction of being a minister. And he actually, before going into full-time ministry, moved down to Georgia, to a little town called Washington, Georgia, which as best as I can tell, sits between Athens and, I guess, Augusta, somewhere right in that area, right on the border with South Carolina. And he joined the faculty of a organization called the Succoth Academy, if I'm pronouncing that right, and taught school for a short time there at that academy. The importance of that to us and to Barton Stone and to us as reviewing his history in the Restoration was this academy was run and had influence by a couple of Methodist ministers in Georgia who had started, even prior to the Campbells, prior to others that you may have read about, there was a movement among Methodist ministers in North Carolina, Georgia, it may have spread in some other areas. There was a man named James O'Kelly, who was a Methodist minister, who really began some of the first restoration work in North America. And James O'Kelly was one of the first ones who really started this idea of throwing off the denominational names and teaching Christ only and, you know, Christian church only. And James O'Kelly influenced a good number of Methodist ministers in this area of the country, very young country at the time. You have to understand and appreciate how the politics of the era also sort of influenced the religion of the era. Because as long as the United States were the colonial property of England, all the churches that were sanctioned as the Church of England, right? In fact, if you study law and religion, you will know that some of the very first cases of our Supreme Court in the United States, once we were the United States, were what do we do with these large land tracts that were owned by the state of England under the name of the Church of England that now suddenly are part of the United States? Who owns this property? Who is responsible for passing it on and selling it if it needs to be sold or paying the taxes on it if it needs to be paid? So religion and politics, because of the Church of England, caused a lot of friction early, obviously, in the United States history. And part of that was among these Methodists who were kind of coming out of the Church of England under the teachings of John Wesley. And James O'Kelly led this movement of trying to separate from the Mother Church and start teaching basically a restoration plea. Well, several of the ministers around Succoth Academy had been influenced by James O'Kelly, and they in turn influenced Barton Stone. One of those, you might be surprised to know, was a Methodist circuit rider by the name of Hope Hull. And that may surprise you to know, because if you drive Interstate 65 near Montgomery, you'll see a sign to get off at Hope Hull, Alabama. Well, Hope Hull was a man. He was a circuit rider, Methodist preacher, who influenced parts of Georgia and Alabama, and the little place there, Crossroad near Montgomery, is named after him. Well, he was teaching at this school as well, and so he influences Barton Stone, and Barton Stone accepts his first preaching position and then moves himself into North Carolina and attempts to try to plant some churches. It doesn't go real well. He doesn't have a lot of success. He's pretty discouraged. Well, then he finally decides that he's going to move west. And when, you know, we think of moving west, we think of the wagon trains going across Oklahoma and going out, you know, to the Wild West. At the time, moving west was moving to Kentucky, moving to Tennessee, moving into Ohio. I mean, that was the frontier. And I want you to stop and think about what these people were dealing with. This wasn't getting on the interstate and packing their vehicle and driving out to a new place to try to start a church. These people were literally cutting life out of the wilderness. They were hammering their life out in the woods, in the dirt, trying to make a living on the western frontier of the United States. We're talking about around the time of 1800, I want you to stop and think. Where we're sitting today in 1800 belonged to the Spanish. We were part of the territory of West Florida, a Spanish territory at this same time, where we're sitting today. You know, in 1800, Fort Mims massacre that occurred a few miles from here that kind of triggered the Indian Wars over the creek property in Alabama, that didn't occur until 1813. And so Barton Stone is moving into Kentucky in the late 1790s, early 1800s, and all that history hasn't even happened yet. That's how primitive this area was. My point is this: the Restoration movement grew in the primitive backwoods of America, I believe, for a very central reason. Moving high church from the coast with its ornate places of worship and its stiff-collared ministers and priests and pastors, moving that setup into the frontier was as out of place as anything you could imagine. Trying to have a minister walk in with his neat frock and his collar and his, you know, sharp black hat and try to live in the mud and the dirt of Kentucky, people rejected that. They would not accept that. That wasn't their life. And so what started to appeal to these people was simplicity. What's simple? What fits our environment? What makes sense to me from a religious standpoint where I live? Not over in Philadelphia, not over in Charleston, South Carolina, where they've got the finest English, you know, brass and leather and church has a bell and it's got a stained glass window. None of that worked in central Kentucky in 1800. And so the people were looking for something simpler. And I think that, among other issues, was the key social tinder for the fire of restoration. And I think Barton Stone realized that. He got into central Kentucky and he realized that moving highbrow Presbyterian ministry was not going to appeal to the people in that area. And so they quickly attached themselves, because there were so few people. There were really so few people, if you think about population, to deal with. I was watching a show last night. You know, at the time of 1864, when Sherman is on the outskirts of Atlanta, and we've known the famous scenes with Gone with the Wind of the burning of Atlanta, right? Think about that in your mind. What are you picturing when you see Sherman marching into Atlanta to burn Atlanta? Well, guess what? In 1864, the city of Atlanta had around 20,000 people as its population. That's like Saraland. So that's the difference in the way we think of things. That was a little town. It wasn't a big giant. Today it's almost 6 million people that live in Atlanta. It was 20,000 people. Well, when you got out into the woods of Kentucky in 1800, we're talking about hundreds of people. A couple of thousand people made a large town at that time. And so the ministers, who were from various branches of different organizations, got there and they would talk and they would, you know, discuss what was going on and they would hear things happening. Well, Barton Stone heard of some revival preaching going on, particularly a man named McGreedy, who was leading some revival protracted meetings in areas of northern Tennessee and Kentucky. And Barton Stone went and wanted to see what was going on. What was James McGreedy doing that was causing such a hubbub in the religious world? And he was very impressed with what he saw. And it was the gathering of people from different religious organizations who were coming together. And they would have actually these meetings, these sacramental Sundays, where they would all intentionally sort of throw off their denominational names and come together for some common communion, basically, on a given Sunday, sacramental Sundays. Well, what started happening was these sacramental Sundays began to grow into these protracted day, 2-day, 3-day, 4-day long revival sessions where people would just stay and the preachers would just keep preaching and the people would keep responding. And Barton Stone saw that this was happening and he wanted to kind of get in on it, but he was having a hard time because the Presbyterian Church was against this type of revivalism. It did not fit their method. He was famous when he received his first ordination as a Methodist, as a Presbyterian minister, rather. And he was required to pledge an oath to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Dr. Hester spoke about the other night. He was required to pledge his allegiance to this Westminster Confession of Faith in order to become an ordained Presbyterian minister. He was famous for saying, "I'll agree to it to the extent that it agrees with the Word of God." And that was sort of, that's a paraphrase, but that was sort of his famous statement. I will accept it to the extent that it agrees with the Word of God. And that started to show Barton Stone's attitude against man-made creeds and his evolving belief in the danger of man-made creeds and the need to return to the Bible as the only pattern for faith and practice. And so he takes this idea of revivalism and he takes it back to his area where he was kind of pastoring two churches, the Concord Church and the Cane Ridge Church there in central Kentucky. And they start this discussion, he and several other ministers, about revival. Well, it culminates in what we refer to as the Cane Ridge Revival. And Cane Ridge is the town, and in 1801, the summer of 1801, Barton Stone and other ministers led a gathering of people unlike had occurred in probably the United States by that time, perhaps. This was an amazing event. Even in its day, it was amazing. It would be amazing today if this type of revival meeting took place. It was estimated that somewhere between 20 and 30,000 people may have gathered around Little Cane Ridge, Kentucky during the summer, late summer of 1801. That they may have traveled in some cases as far as 200 miles by buggy or horse down those whatever muddy roads they could get through to find out what was going on at Cane Ridge, Kentucky. And preachers would have areas in the woods where they would just be gathered and they would stand up on the stump and they would have a group of people over here they were preaching to, and there may be a few hundred yards away another group of people, another preacher preaching to that group. And this went on for several days where these people were gathered listening to these preachers from different backgrounds. but all saying, hey, we need to gather our forces and preach the Bible. Now, I want to say this, not as a method of trying to shake anybody, but there's a lot of things that Barton Stone may have thought that you and I may not think. We may not have agreed with everything he agreed with. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's just him, and that was his opinion, his way of dealing with stuff, and his experience. But some of you may have heard that this Cane Ridge Revival got very active. And there were reports, many reports, that as a part of this revival, that people participated in what we might we may refer to as almost Pentecostal type reaction to the preaching. And there were several what they were called exercises. People got exercised, I guess, but there were a number of things that went on called exercises that many believed were being led through a spiritual experience. Jerking, dancing, laughing, running, some of the things that were reported, singing, even the idea of fainting out for a period of time. People would just faint out and come to and have this feeling that they had experienced some sort of spiritual moment there. Now, we can listen to that and we can, you know, kind of put it in context maybe and understand maybe some shortcomings of that. But I think Barton Stone wrote that he believed something was happening. He wasn't 100% sure he could describe it or explain it, but he thought something was happening. Well, he did not quickly dismiss those things, and that was a part of what was going on, but frankly, that might have even been a minor part of what was going on compared to the greater movement against organized denominations. The problem was, after this, Stone found himself under the gun by his superiors in the Presbyterian Church. He and the other ministers found that they were now being targeted for claims of heresy and for misuse of their ordination as a Presbyterian minister. And it very quickly escalated so to the point where the synod, which is sort of the collective Presbyterian governance of their church area, kind of like a parish or maybe a diocese, the synod actually brought charges against a few of these Presbyterian ministers to hammer home the point that they were no longer to take part in these types of revival meetings and be part of these collective communal gatherings, and that they were to live by the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were to only apply the communion in a way that the Presbyterian Church had authorized them to do communion, only offer it to those who were authorized to take it, and that those sorts of things, and that they had been doing otherwise had brought them into the possibility of charges. A man named Richard McNamara was actually charged and convicted of heresies against the Presbyterian Church, and as a result, he and Barton Stone and three or four other ministers published a volume that they disseminated called The Apology of the Springfield Presbytery, which was their association, where they said they denounced all human creeds, which would have included the Westminster Confession, and they said, we are returning to the Bible as the sole source of faith and practice. Well, as they studied themselves through this process, they decided that they had really not taken the final step that was necessary. They apologized, but they maintained they were still part of this presbytery, this group, this organization. Well, they shortly realized that what they really needed to do was kill the organization, which they did by writing what they refer to as the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery is one of our benchmark moments in the Restoration Movement, along with the Declaration and Address of the Campbells and other things that we will study about. But the last will and testament, published in June 1804, The primary effect of that was to dissolve the organization of the organized presbytery, which was the organized church, dissolve it into what they referred to as basically the body of Christ. In other words, the worldwide church, that we should dissolve these names to be the worldwide church, just to be the one church of the New Testament. It was to give the people the free course to the Bible. In other words, not to place the ministers and clergy in the way of personal study, personal understanding. And finally, it was to have the Bible as the only accepted guideline for religious matters, faith and practice. And so with that, Barton Stone etched himself in this position of restorer, reformer, restorer, and he spent then the rest of his life preaching primitive Christianity, a return to the simple, basic, primitive Christianity. Now, his legacy is that he would go around and he planted many churches and encouraged many churches to drop their denominational ties and become Christian churches. And so he's probably more closely tied to the Christian church because the churches that he started typically were called the Christian church. Now we all appreciate and understand that you could travel around the countryside today through Alabama, Tennessee, Kentucky, Ohio, Illinois, Pennsylvania, and you might see Church of Christ, you might see Christian Church, or you might see Disciples of Christ, and you're looking at Restoration Movement nomenclature. Those names may be the same thing. Just, you know, at this time, they just had different ideas about what to call it. Some called it the Christian Church. Some said we're the, you know, Campbell-like disciples. So they called his churches the Disciples of Christ. Some said Churches of Christ. But at that time, they were pretty much, could be synonymous. Well, eventually, Stone and Campbell met. It wasn't until 1824 that they actually met each other. And they had been working these movements and changing these ministers' minds and changing these churches' minds for 20-something years and had never met each other. They finally got together at Georgetown, Kentucky in 1824 and sat down and discussed, are we doing the same thing here? Do we have the same idea in mind? And they came to an agreement that they, in fact, did have the same goal, and that was Christians only, only Christians. And so from then on, they considered that these two movements had merged together. And they were going to encourage each other then to work together in these different towns. Now, I want to spend the last 5 minutes talking about something else. Because it's interesting that Barton Stone ends his life in Jackson, Illinois. And in Jackson, Illinois, he moved there, several different theories as to why he needed to leave Kentucky and move to Illinois, but he moved in his later life to Illinois. When he got there, he found that there was a Stone Church in Jackson, Illinois, and that there was a Campbell Church in Jackson, Illinois. He would not associate with either church until they agreed to meet together. And he worked until the church at Jackson, Illinois met at the same place. And I want to use that as a call, as an example. Friends, I believe with all of my heart that the church in Mobile, Alabama should meet together.
Amen.
I believe with all of my heart that the multiple congregations that exist cannot accomplish our mission in our community apart as well as we could accomplish it together. The division of resources, the division of energy, the division of effort will never accomplish separate what the aggregate could accomplish together. And I'm young and naive. young enough to be naive, I guess. But I want everybody to understand that as I see us moving forward in the future, I'm going to promote at every opportunity I can promote and whatever opportunity I have to say it, that we need to start talking about dissolving some congregations and coming together and try to form a single congregation for the city of Mobile. Now, I don't know what a community constitutes. I don't know what a geographic radius really is for a congregation to exist. We're not told that in the New Testament. We're told there was a church at Corinth. We're told there was a church at Ephesus. We're told there was a church at Rome. We don't know if there was a Sixth and Izzard congregation, and that's an old Little Rock, Arkansas joke there. The Sixth and Izzard Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. I don't know if there was a Main Street Church in Corinth and a West Side Church in Corinth. I have no idea. I just know Paul wrote to the church, and he said, guess what? I understand there's divisions among you. Some are of Paul, some are of Apollos, some are of Regency, some are of Creekwood, some are of something else. And so with all the concern I have of our future and our ability to maintain the restoration plea in Mobile, Alabama, I plead with all of us to prayerfully consider as leaders and as members why we drive by each other and wave on Sunday mornings going to different buildings. Literally crisscrossing our own paths just basically on the sake of family tradition and long since past connections that really don't matter to many people anymore. And so with that, I appreciate your time today to talk about Barton Stone, because I think that one example from his life may be one of the best lessons that we can take from his work. And I encourage us to consider that. Would y'all pray with me? God and Father, we are unsure many times what you would have us do, what you want us to do. So we pray for wisdom, we pray for strength, we pray for courage. We are grateful for the examples that we have of courage, of determination, and help us to use those examples to be encouraged, even when all seems desperate and when often we are frustrated. And I just pray that as we as Christians that meet in this area consider how we can best evangelize this community and use our resources to evangelize the world as you've commanded us to do, that you will provide us the courage and the foresight and the desire to do that in the best way possible. I am so grateful for those who have lived and worked in our area for so many years, our forefathers who have struggled here and have taught and have grown Christians. And we just have so many just here locally that we are thankful for that have been our examples and our mentors. And we just pray that you will raise up mentors for the future, that we can continue years and years and years down the road to look back and know that we were doing all we could to carry out your great commission in our community. We're grateful for these here today, and I thank you for their willingness to be here, to study, and to engage in this exercise to grow in their spirituality, and we just pray that influence will spread in their areas, their families, their churches, their community. We just thank you for the ministers who toil, all the work that they do, the lives they touch each and every day. Help us lift their hands up. Help us to support them, their wives, their families, and the work that they do in your vineyard every day. Forgive us when we fall. Help us all to leave here today free from the sin that burdens us. And we have that through the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's through His name that we pray this morning. Amen.